Well, before I start my sermon, I was at a funeral a couple of weeks back, and I was talking to somebody who knew the person who died quite well. There were three of us talking, and somebody said to the person I was talking to, "She's in heaven now. She's with Jesus." And the other person, who was a retired headmaster, said, "Why are they?" And a churchgoer in a Church of England school, by the way, headmaster of a Church of England school, headmaster, he said, "What I don't understand is, if there's a God of love, why is there so much suffering?" It's a question everybody asks, isn't it? Comes up on the Alpha every time. If there's a God of love, why is there so much suffering? And I know in this church a lot of people have been through a lot of suffering this year and still going through. How can there be a God of love when there's a lot of suffering going on? And suffering, there's no easy answer, is there? You can't just say, "Because." But suffering in the world is a result of the fall. It's a result of the fall and the curse. When mankind fell, the planet got cursed. And so everything on the planet decays. Plants decay. And everybody eventually dies. And that's the way it is. And people die all different ages. And it doesn't seem fair. But it's the result of the fall. And God hates the fall. God hates death. And he hates sickness. And he didn't cause it. It was the fall. How can there be a God of love when there is suffering? God said, "Look, you can do anything you want. Just someone asking you not to do one thing." And we know human nature now, don't we? You tell us that and that's what we're going to do, won't we? Don't cross that line there. You can do anything else you want. "Oh, right, I'm going over that line." But, of course, in human nature in the beginning, God gave them free choice. What was the only thing that they could have declined on? Free choice, freedom of will, because he didn't make robots. He didn't make automatons. He didn't make machines. He didn't program us. He gave us free choice. And the result of free choice is the fall. Because of the fall, there's suffering in the world. And if you've suffered, it's not necessarily your fault directly. Most suffering is general. It's just because the world is in decay. It's just because the creation is groaning, longing for its rescue. Romans 8, thank you. I was going to say 9. Romans 8, creation groans and longs for its redemption. It's longing for Jesus to come again so that the planet will stop decaying. So that you and me will stop decaying, and so that suffering will end, and so that death will end. So if there's a God of love and there's all this suffering, why doesn't he do something about it? That's the next question, isn't it? Next question is, he has done something about it. Jesus came to die. It's what Ray was saying. It's what we've been singing. Because he saw the anguish of mankind, God said, "I'm going to send my son to rescue them." Well, Jesus knows all about suffering, doesn't he? Probably knows it more than you do, you and I do. Why did Jesus cry at the tomb of Lazarus? Why, when he went to Lazarus' tomb, Lazarus dead 4 days, Jesus gets there, everybody's weeping, and Jesus weeps. And the original Greek says he wept with deep anguish and travail of soul. Why, when he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, why wouldn't he just say, stop crying, I'm going to raise him from the dead? But no, deep anguish and travail of soul, because there's the results of decay. There's the results of the fall. Grief, suffering, death. And Jesus feels it more than you and I do. And so the answer is a long one. Not one I had time to give, but one I sort of hinted at a little bit. And said, he is a God of love. And there is suffering in the world, and he feels that suffering more than you and I. So he sent his son to die, that his son has the keys of death. He's defeated death. If God hadn't sent Jesus, death wouldn't be defeated, would it? But it's defeated. And that is great news. And that's what we've been singing about this morning. Jesus died and rose again. And he has the keys of death and Hades. And he has everlasting life. And he's pioneered the way through for you and me. We couldn't do it. But he's pioneered the way through. Wow, this isn't my sermon. I'm just... Right, my sermon. Mark chapter 9. I read a quote by a man called Brandon Flowers. Anybody know Brandon Flowers? You do? Wow. Who is he? He's this killer singer. Wow, Maureen, you are cool. He's the lead singer of the Killers. And he's been interviewed in Q magazine this week. And my regular magazine that I dip into occasionally. And he said this. He comes from Las Vegas, by the way, which he called Sin City. He grew up in Las Vegas. His father was an alcoholic until the age of 5, and then his father found religion, became a Mormon, and gave up alcohol immediately, banned alcohol from the house. And Brandon Flowers said, this religion seems to be dying in society in general, which saddens me, because it's something that's always been in my life. I'm thankful for it. I can't help but feel it's directly related to the kind of people that we are. Brandon Flowers is a Mormon. He's not a mainstream Christian. We would say that Mormonism is a cult. But he has some faith. I want to talk a little bit today about people who have faith in something, some sort of belief system, and is that enough? So, for Brandon Flowers, he said religion's dying in society in general and saddens him. Because it's something that's always been on my life, I'm thankful for it, I can't help but feel it's directly related to the kind of people that we are. What you believe is directly related to the kind of person you are, isn't it? The kind of things you believe are directly related to who you are and how you will behave. Well, we live in a sort of society of... Ian and I were discussing this tonight, and now Jonathan. We live in a sort of Western society of secular ideology. Most people in Britain follow a secular ideology. They don't have a religious belief system. They have a secular system. And how does that affect their behaviour? I like these State of the Nation addresses every now and again, you know. It affects their behaviour badly. When you see Brits abroad, are you sort of proud that you're a Brit? I'm not. I'm sort of ashamed. Is that how we behave? You know? Went to a rock festival once in Florida. Me? Rock festival. Had to pretend I was an impresario. Because everybody was about 19 or 20. So I went around, you know, clip mode. But behaviour was superb at this festival. And Andy Kellen was with me, and R. Jonathan was with me. And I said, I thought rock festivals were full of bad behaviour. He said, only in Britain. What you believe affects the way you behave. Brits abroad, Brits at rock festivals, Brits on a Saturday night in the middle of Manchester. Came out of a film, what was it, Toy Story 3? In the print rooms, 3D. Honestly, what was going on outside the cinema? Get me out of here, I said, quick. Hen do's, stag do's, Lack of decorum?
Yes.
Lack of modesty?
Yes.
Preponderance of virtue?
No.
Cultured behavior?
No.
Consideration for others?
No.
Brits enjoying themselves? Except for the Brits who've got a belief system. If you have a belief system, you behave differently. Your values are different. Here's another quote I heard this week. You should watch this, by the way. Anybody see that program recently about the Amish children who came to Britain? Anybody see that? You can go on Channel 4 on demand now on your laptop and watch it. It's 4 episodes. These 5 Amish children come to Britain and they mix with British people. And the only one I've seen, they go to this family in Kent who formed a rock band. And they go around with them. And they make comments on what they see. Anyway, what the comment I'm going to quote to you is what the English girl said at one point. And she's discussing with all these Amish girls. And the Amish girl said, "Do you believe in God created everything?" The Amish girl said. And the English girl said, No. No, it's the electrons and neutrons and molecules. But look at this tree," the Amish girl said. "Do you think that's just happened by accident?" "Well, electrons, neutrons, molecules." You know. And then they interviewed the English girl afterwards, and she said, I don't believe in a God as a creator, but I noticed that they have values. And I found that when you don't have a belief system, you think about yourself all the time. And I think about myself all the time," she said. "And they don't seem to." And I thought her quote and Brandon Fowler's quote very interesting, because what we believe directs how we are. What's this got to do with Mark chapter 9? Well, let's read the passage. It's about the Transfiguration. So it's about two stories, really. The Transfiguration and Jesus healing a sort of epileptic boy. So Mark chapter 9, "And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." That verse used to really baffle me, didn't you? Some are standing here will not die before they see the kingdom of God come in power. In other words, is Jesus going to come again before these people die? Doesn't mean that, does he? I don't think. I think he means that in a few minutes, some of these people are going to see the kingdom of God in power. I'm going to take them up the mountain. And they're going to see the kingdom of God come in power. And when I come down from the mountain, they're going to see the kingdom of God come in power again on this mute boy. But for years, that really, I thought, I don't understand that verse. Anybody else? About 5 of you. The rest of you got it straight away. It's amazing. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him, led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and the voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why did the teacher of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, to be sure, must be Irish. "Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. When the disciples came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought to you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." There's a lot of belief in this passage and unbelief as well, isn't there? And what we believe directs the way we behave. I want to talk about the later incident first and then go back to the mountain of transfiguration. The incident of the boy with the mute spirit, verses 14 to 29. Brings into focus belief. What we believe affects outcomes. And, if somebody asks you generally, if you've not just read this passage, did Jesus ever get exasperated with his own followers? He did, didn't he? "Oh, foolish generation. How long have I got to put up with you?" In other words, how much longer have I got to stay here with you unbelieving people? So Jesus is looking for belief all the time. And he can't understand why people haven't got belief. And that's what he looks for. He says in Dunton, "When the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on earth? Will he find people who believe that he's coming again? Will he find people who believe that he is the most important thing in their lives? He's the most important person they will ever know. Will you find faith like that?" So the man says, Jesus said, "If you believe, all things are possible." The man says, "I do believe a bit." It says in Matthew, the other account of this passage, "I do believe, but help me, because I unbelieve as well. Help me to believe more." And there might be some of you in the room who've got, a bit of belief in God. Believe a few things about him, but you're not quite sure about the rest of it. You're not prepared to give your life to it because you've only got a little bit of belief. And Jesus said, "If you've got faith like a mustard seed," he says in Matthew 17, "if you've got faith like a mustard seed, that can grow to be big. You need a little bit of belief, and I'll do the rest. Give your belief to me, and I'll increase it for you." It's good, isn't it? Jesus, you can have my faith, and increase it, please, because it's not big enough. So the man believed, wants to believe more. And then Jesus heals the boy? And then the disciples say, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus says, because you need to pray about this. Some versions say and fast. Not all of them do. Some manuscripts leave out fasting. Some say you need to pray and fast regularly. I'm so glad that we're having prayer initiatives starting up in this church. And September 24th with the Friday night prayer. And Dawn's wanted to do this prayer of mums. We've got Jean praying every Monday to Friday every morning. And we, most of us, I hope, pray privately and in our home groups. We can't pray too much, can you? It says in the Bible that the enemy night and day accuses the brethren and the sisters. It doesn't say the sisters, but includes the sisters. So the enemy accuses us night and day. He never stops. He never stops accusing us. And that's one of the reasons why IHOP Kansas City prays night and day to counter the accusations. But it's one of the reasons why the secular ideology, which has a hold on the way people think in Britain, needs to be countered by prayer. Because people can't see. The enemy blinds them, doesn't it? And you say things to them, they go. And the enemy's blinded them. And we need God to let them see. We need to pray against the blindness that the enemy's put on them, so that they can see. Send your light into the darkness, Lord. Where there's no hope, send your light. Where there's despair, where people are giving up, send hope. Where people are depressed, send joy. Where there's ashes, where there's only rubbish left, send beauty. Ha! What a great verse. Isaiah 61. So prayer is good. Jesus said it could only come out by prayer. And fasting, possibly. I gave up chocolate in Lent, so I'm all right. No, it's a big subject. Let's not go into it now. Right, I want to go back to the transfiguration at the beginning. Jesus takes Peter, James and John up the mountain. Now, those of you who have been to Israel, there's two mountains that are possible venues for where he took them. One's Mount Tabor, one's Mount Hermon. Mount Tabor, they do trips up there when you go. They have these taxis that go winding around like this. Edges, big drops. The taxis don't slow down. It's frightening. And they come down at the same speed. You've been there, eh? Mount Tabor. Anyway, it's probably Mount Tabor where Jesus takes them up the mountain. And one of the questions I thought is, what does he take them up the mountain for? And why does he only take those three up the mountain? I think they're very interesting questions. What does he take them up the mountain for? And why does he only take those three? I was discussing this with somebody last Tuesday, and Jesus takes them up the mountain to show them his glory. They go up the mountain and they see this bright light, shining, dazzling, and that's all they see up there, isn't it? He doesn't give them any teaching session. He doesn't train them on how to cast out deaf and dumb spirits when they get down below. He just takes them up there to see him in his glory. Jesus must consider that an important thing then. But an important thing that he's only going to show a few people. I wonder why. Why only Peter, James and John? It's not the first time, is it, Peter, James and John? He took them into healing of Jairus' daughter. He said, Peter, James and John, you come inside with me. The rest of you wait outside. Why is that? In the recent Alpha, the last few Alphas, we quoted the verse, don't cast your pearl before swine, a few times. If you've got something precious that means a lot to you, some experience you've had, or some sense of God's presence coming upon you, or some angelic experience, Sometimes you might be careful who you tell it to, because you don't want it trampled on. Jesus said, don't cast your pearl before swine, because swine will trample on them. They don't appreciate them. A pearl to them is the same as a piece of grit. And they'll just trample on it. And God's not going to show his glory to people who are not interested in it. I think that's why he just takes those three up. Those are the three that he can trust to see his glory. What's wrong with the other disciples? Why don't you take all them up? Not like Judas is one, of course, but why don't you take the other eight? Eight? Yeah, eight? Why don't you take the other eight? Don't know. He trusts Peter, James and John with special things, doesn't he? We're going to raise this girl from the dead. Come into the room with me. They've got some sort of closeness to him. They've got some sort of relationship with him, and he knows he can trust them with what they're going to see. It says in the book of Isaiah, I will not trust my glory to another. And then he takes them up there and he says, don't tell anybody until I'm raised from the dead. Doesn't Jesus want everybody to know about his glory? Why didn't he say, go and tell everybody what you've seen? Well, they do after he's risen from the dead. They write it down, and we can all read it now, if we want to. Why doesn't everybody want to believe in God? Why doesn't everybody want to be virtuous? Why doesn't anybody want to acquire joy and love and peace? Why don't they want that? Why don't they value those things? I don't know, do you? I think they're just selfish people. They want a good time. And it comes out in this program with the Amish and the others, you know. Distant philosophies. Why do you do that? Why do you do this? God has some secrets. God has answers and he has secrets. Why did God speak in parables? At school they used to tell me it was to make you understand better. That he spoke in parables. He spoke in a parable so you'll understand this better. Yeah, but only if you want to know. He speaks in parables, he says, so that you might not understand. He speaks in parables so that some people will say, interesting story, that, wasn't it, about the four seeds? Very interesting. Birds do take seeds and fly away, and some seeds do die, and then they go home, don't they? And after dinner, they think about it again. But Jesus is telling it in parables because some people say, I wonder what he meant by that. What did that mean? And then those are the people who want to know. Those are the hungry, thirsty people. And the most hungry, thirsty people are the ones he says, come up the mountain with me. I want to show you my glory. My glory is veiled to everybody, but I want to show it to you. And Jesus walks on the earth and people say, if he came now, I would believe. Would you? He walked around on the earth and lots of people didn't believe because his glory was veiled. But for those who wanted to know more, and Jesus knew who they were, didn't he? He'd say to somebody, you, follow me. And to Herod says, Jesus, do me a sign, do me a miracle. Jesus doesn't answer, doesn't do a sign, doesn't do a miracle. Why? Because Herod will trample on it. It will be a pearl before swine. And sometimes, you know, if you want to witness to somebody and tell them about Jesus, you've got to pick your moment. Because some moments, it's like casting pearl before swine. But at other times in their lives, they may be open and they may say, I'd like to know more about this. It'd be great, wouldn't it, to know exactly when. Wow. God, give us that wisdom, that discernment. Jesus knew exactly when and when to speak and when not to. Who was open and who wasn't. Whoa. God has secrets. And he reveals secrets to the righteous, it says in Proverbs. He reveals his secrets to the righteous. Oh, I wonder if he's got some secrets now that he's not told you about yet. Aidan's nodding. Bet he has. Not a betting man, but bet he has. Matt Bickle says this: God will give his glory to those who cannot live without it. Ooh, like that, do you? He'll give his glory to those who can't live without it. I won't mind seeing the glory of God, but it's all right. Don't mind. You know, I might get some match instead. But if you say, God, I want to see your glory. If you got to that point where I'd love to see your glory, God. He gives his glory to those who can't live without it. He reveals his secrets to the righteous. He will not cast his pearl before swine. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. This is Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. He will not trust his most intimate things to anybody. Jesus also says about people that they have their reward already. Some people have got what they want, they're living the way they want to, and they've got their reward. And they don't want to know about glory. And they don't want to know about knowing Jesus, about Jesus being the most important person in their life. They don't want to know that. Jesus said they've got their reward. They've got what they want. And when Jesus comes again, he will bring his reward with him, the Bible says. And we were discussing this the other night. I wonder what that reward is he'll bring with him. And we thought, it's him. He's the reward. I don't really want a reward of him, do you? But like him, wow, if he's the reward. Fancy that, do you? Are you all nodding off here? Should I open some windows? No excuses now. There was a Gallup report recently about religion in the world. And it was tying the level of belief in different nations to economics. And they sort of discovered that people believed in some sort of religion more in poorer countries. Would you expect that? Pardon? Only because you knew it. Right. There's no use then for sorting out any difficulties on that. We need to get some reasons behind, don't we? Not just because we know it. But the moral is the same as the rest of us. It's just that we know it. Actually, there is an exception to the rule. The USA. The USA, 65% of people, in answer to the question on the Gallup poll, was, does religion play a main part in your everyday life? Now, if you ask that to average Brit, just think what they would answer. Does religion play the main part in your everyday life? 65% in America said yes. And that's the rich. That's a rich country. But that was an exception. The USA is an exception. The rest of the graph shows that rich countries had low belief. And poorer countries had high belief. I'm not just talking about Christianity. I'm talking about all religion. Indonesia had 100% belief. Mostly Muslims. Britain, might interest you know, 27% said God is a main part of their daily lives. But that would include other faiths. Well, if you narrow it down to Christianity, I don't know what the figure would be, but obviously less. Denmark was less than Britain. And Sweden was less than Denmark. Heathen, Scandinavians, Vikings, ABBA. Sven Goran Eriksson. IKEA. Volvo. That's not Saab. So France was higher than Britain, 30%. And Brazil, 85%. Argentina, 70-odd%. All Christians, most of Christians. Some Catholic. Some evangelical. Didn't have African countries in the survey. I don't know why. This is weird. They surveyed certain countries, but not every country. Gallup must have run out of money before they got to Africa. But anyway, belief affects behavior. Now let's think about the 27% in Britain. Then 27% you would think would have some sort of good value system. Because anybody with any sort of religious faith has a better value system, in my opinion, than people who don't have any religious faith. And that they behave better. They're better citizens. They're more courteous. They're not as selfish. They're not as self-centered. They're not as nasty. They should have some of the virtues of God in them. They should have kindness in them. They should have patience and light in them. They shouldn't suffer from road rage as much as the secular ideologists. Does anybody get upset when somebody drives badly in front of you? Right, I'll get him at the next lights. I think that about my car, honestly. I can't get anybody at the next lights. Even when the turbo kicks in. What turbo, exactly? I said to people, do you notice it? Then it kicked in. No. So the most precious thing in the world is not valued by large chunks of humanity. I've done that in block letters on my notes. That's an important sentence. The most precious thing in the world is not valued by large chunks of humanity. They don't value the pearl of great price. And the pearl of great price is a person. And the pearl of great price is Jesus. Pearls take a long time to make, you know. Do you know about pearls? Good. Don't need to tell you then, do I? Pearls take a long time to make. There's a lot of agitation goes on. And you get perfect ones. And then you get oval ones. Not quite right. Oval ones. And then you get imitation ones. And their luster goes quite quickly. Jesus is the pearl of great price. His luster never fades away. He's the perfect pearl. But people don't value it. So when he came on earth, he did not cast his pearls before swine. He did not reveal his glory to everybody. He said, Peter, James and John, come with me. Let's go up the mountain. And they go up the mountain. And the glory shines. Now then, do you and I value Jesus as much as we should? As Christians? Do we really value him as precious as he is? I don't. Which I guess means you don't either. Not as much as we should do. He's very, very precious indeed. Now, Thomas Watson was a Puritan, lived in the 1600s. And he's given some reasons why we should value Jesus as precious. Oh, and he talks about four different sets of people who don't value him. I'm going to tell you who they are. First of all, the Jews. The Jews do not value Jesus as precious. They don't value him as the great pearl. They don't value him as the Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah. And it actually says in the Bible that God's put a veil upon their hearts. So they're still expecting the Messiah to come. They didn't see him at his first coming. They don't value him as the pearl of great price. Apart from the ones who've become believers, of course. But in general. Secondly, and this will include a lot of people that you know, I think, the Socinians. The Socinians. How many of you know any Socinians? You don't even know what it is, do you? Neither did I until I read this. The Socinians are like the Gnostics. They believe in Jesus. They believe he's a person. They believe he lived. But they don't believe he was God. They don't believe it was God come to earth. They don't believe it was the incarnation. They don't believe it was God saying, I see your plight. I see your suffering. I'm coming down to rescue you. I'm coming to live on earth as a man and I'm going to die and pay the price. They don't believe that bit. They say he's a great man, good teacher, good prophet, equal with many other prophets. It's not good enough. He is the pearl of great price. He is unique. He's the only man where God comes to earth and becomes a person and dies for us. It says in 1 John 5, another of the verses we studied on Thursday night, and you were there, Ray, for this one. It was a good study. What overcomes the world? Faith in Jesus. That's what overcomes the world. If the world's starting to get you down, it's faith in Jesus that overcomes. It's belief. It's your belief system. So there's many respected people who are Socinians or Gnostics. They think Jesus was a great teacher, but they don't accept him as divine. Right? They're the second class. You've got the Jews, you've got the Gnostics. Lots of political people would fall into that category. And they accept Jesus. You know, when we have a one world religion, which we will have just before Jesus comes again, we'll accept Jesus on this level. He can come and he can fit in and he can be there and they can be there and they can be there. We'll accept him. His teaching is good. You know, turn the other cheek and be patient and be kind to everybody. We'll accept it on that level. But when he starts saying, I'm Jesus and I've come to die for your sins and I forgive your sins and I'm going to defeat death and rise again from the dead. Whoa. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by. Whoa. They'll stop there. Number three. Proud nominal Christians. Ooh. Ooh. Could this be you? No, it's not you. It's none of you. It's nobody in this church. Of course not. It's proud nominal Christians. Thomas Watson, this is writing in the 1600s. There must have been proud nominal Christians back then. Who thought that their bits that they did were the things that earned them a place in God's economy. Oh, well, I'm a good person because I do this. And I'm a good person because I do that. Proud nominal Christians. They don't trust in Jesus as the one who saved them. You cannot earn any more from God than he already loves you as much as he's ever going to. He cannot love you more than he does. Some people are doing the Bible in the year reading scheme, aren't they? It's great. Great. I love it. I love it. I love it. But it won't love you more because you're doing it. Just let me remind you. But it will do you a lot of good. But it won't earn you any brownie points with God because God already loves you lavishly. Effervescently. Extravagantly. Overflowingly. Don't know why, but he does. Anyway. Nasty, isn't it? Art and science theorists. Ooh, Thomas Watson, 1600s. People who accumulate knowledge, science, art, learning, and value it higher than the knowledge of knowing God. They consider their learning of more value than knowing Jesus. Not that such knowledge isn't commendable. I love learning. I love studying. I love learning new things. Life's a classroom. Every day is a learning experience, is it not? Yeah. I love it. But if you don't learn the big main subject, then at the end of your life, you know, when you're on your deathbed, you say, well, I know about the motions of the stars. And I know the various foliages of certain plants. I know who led a rebellion in 1688. But if you can say, I know Jesus and I'm coming to your presence right now. Hey, that's what you want to know, isn't it? Cool. What good is it to gain the whole world? Lose your soul. What good is it to know the motions of the stars but not know the morning star himself? What good is it to understand the nature of precious stones but not know the true cornerstone? What good is it to know all about how pearls are formed but not know the great pearls? Pearl of great price. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Wow. I've got loads to do. I'm stopping. In a minute. So, a few minutes. Do we value him? Do we value him enough? Peter in his letter says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. For it says in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And that cornerstone causes men to stumble. To those who believe, though, he is precious. Great, isn't he? He's precious, isn't he? Not in a Gollum sort of way, but in a proper way. Psalm 73 says, there is none I desire beside you. Nobody. Psalm 45 said, he's fairer than the children of men. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 10, he's the chief among 10,000. He's the chief among 10 million. He's the chief among 10 billion. Among the trees of the forest, he's the fairest. I take great delight in him. Paul said, I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing you, Jesus. I consider everything else rubbish that I may gain Christ. Colossians 3:2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's precious. It compares him in the Bible to myrrh. Myrrh is precious. Song of Songs 1:13, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me. Myrrh is one of the chief spices in the anointing oil, very precious. It's a perfume. Jesus' perfume is on you. When you walk around, his perfume is on you. Whoosh. Yeah, it takes him. Whoosh. Yeah, that's some perfume. A myrrh. Godly perfume. Myrrh is exhilarating and it refreshes the spirit. That's what Jesus does. He's just one of the symbols of Jesus. He comforts the soul of his people when they are fainting. He's the pearl of great price. Matthew 13:46, by the way, that reference if you want, the pearl of great price. Who knows what a lapidary is? Wow, caught people out. Does nobody know what a lapidary is? Ha! You ignorant one. I looked it up yesterday. I know what a lapidary is. A lapidary is an expert on precious stones, on the art of cutting and engraving them. A lapidary can value a jewel. And what they say about a lapidary is when he values it, the term they use is he knows it. And Jesus says, I want you to know me. I want you to know me in that way. A precious jewel, the precious cornerstone, a bundle of myrrh, a pearl of great price. I want you to know me. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing I desire on earth beside you. I'm going to finish with just a little bit more on the pearl. A pearl is a hard object produced with the soft tissue of a living shelled mollusk. Yeah? Just like the shell of a mollusk, a pearl is made up of calcium carbonate in minute crystalline form. It's been deposited in concentric layers. The ideal pearl is perfectly round and smooth, but many other shapes of pearls occur. The finest quality natural pearls have been highly valued as gemstones and are objects of beauty which last for many centuries. Because of this, the word pearl has become a metaphor for something very rare, very fine, very admirable and very valuable. That's Jesus. He's very rare, he's very fine, he's very admirable and he's very valuable. He's precious. So he took the three up the mountain. They saw his glory. I'll finish with this last scripture. Revelation 21:23 says, when the heavenly city comes, it will be lit by the glory of Jesus. It will be lit
by the Lamb who was slain. That's how bright His glory is. And He wants you and me to see the glory. He prays it in John 17. I would that those You've given me may be with me where I am and behold my glory. He wants you to see it. If you want to grow as a Christian, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as you gaze upon Him, you're changed from one degree of glory to another. As you gaze upon Him. That's what you want to do. Gaze upon Him. Because He's precious. He's beautiful. He's glorious. He's iridescent. And irascible, I think. And other big words.
He's great. Let's pray. So Father, I want to thank You that You did send Jesus. You did send Your Son to us. You did answer the issue of suffering by coming to die for us, coming to live that perfect life, coming to pay that sacrifice, that beautiful, all-encompassing sacrifice. You died, You defeated death, You rose again, You have the keys of death and Hades. We have a glorious future with You and also a glorious present with You because You are the pearl of great price. So we want to see more of You. And we want to be the privileged ones that You want to reveal things to. So we ask that in Your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for listening.